The following Stealing the Mind Bible Conference presentation is by Jerry Robinson and is entitled Surviving Financial Chaos. For a free catalog of over 200 awesome Stealing the Mind Bible studies on DVDs, CD, or audio tape, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177 or on the web at compass.org.
Thank you very much. Bill Perkins, thanks for the Stealing the Mind Bible Conference. So glad to be here this afternoon in beautiful Denver, Colorado. Much nicer and much more mountainous than Tulsa, Oklahoma, which we call home. Yeah, much more flat at home. We're actually based in Tulsa. The name of the ministry is Jerry Robinson Ministries International, where our mission is to challenge believers to think and thinkers to believe. That is our whole mission as a ministry. And one of the ways we do that is by talking about economics from a Christian perspective, finances from a Christian perspective. On the way up here, it was funny, on the plane ride, I read five signs that we might be in a recession. Number one was, you have your gold fillings removed, and it's not by a dentist. Number two was that your doctor says you need a new pacemaker, so you go to Craigslist. Number three, you brag about your brand new Apple, and then you go home and eat it. Number four, your child's birthday features Clarence, the once convicted clown. And number five, instead of the iPhone, you use the P-phone, and it takes quarters. With all kidding aside, America, as a nation, is in deep, deep trouble. We're surrounded by a whole host of political and social and cultural problems. Whether it's internal terrorist threats, whether it's immigration and border control issues, if it's the institution of the family and the breakdown of the tradition of marriage, if it's the great issues in the areas of bioethics and, of course, abortion. And even more recently, we've seen the economy in America teetering what may be on the edge of disaster. It's without a doubt, America has become, as we call it, a house flipping, day trading, non-saving, debt exporting, Chinese importing, oil sucking, money printing, credit loving, entitlement demanding, foreign finance nation. And because we've enjoyed such immense economic prosperity for so long, many Americans have been lulled into a sense of economic complacency. But there's been recent tremblings in the global economy. And this has demonstrated that the United States of America may not be as strong as we once thought. The truth is, the U.S. economy is facing great danger in the long run. It's funny because as we've talked about the economy over the years, it's been interesting. When I first began writing about the economy, I was writing about it when there was no real problem on the horizon. There didn't seem to be any issues at all. In fact, when I would give a speech or I would write an article, many times there was just not much response. That's changed. We've seen our product table become much different. We've seen our website increase in hits as we have continued this talk about how the economy is greatly tied to the church. In fact, when I studied in college, what I studied was is economics and theology. I studied the two. I think that the two are linked greatly. And what I want to do today is I want to show you a few things. I believe that the coming crisis in the U.S. economy can become one of the greatest witnessing opportunities that the Christian church has ever had, if it recognizes it. For the church to recognize it, the church must be watching. And many in the American church today are what? Are they awake? They're asleep. Many of today's churches are promoting the same idea as the world is promoting. As one minister said, you can't tell the difference between the two because they both look like they have their hope both in the same thing. The world has a hope. It's here. The church has a hope, and it's not here. But in America, it seems like the church has put its hope in the same bucket that the world has put its hope into. And that's exactly how it should not be. And we talk about how the church in America is completely deceived. Churches all across America are operating in deception. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 talks about that in the last days, men will be lovers of who? Themselves. Lovers of what? Money. Without self-control. Conceited. Lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. We see today in America a gospel that is rooted and based in self-realization, self-esteem. It's become the standard across America. Men who get out of seminary look to very large churches in America who have become great entertainment centers, and they base their growing church upon the bigger churches. It is a disaster. It's an absolute disaster. And I believe that the American church has been sucked into a great end-time delusion in that they believe in the illusion of prosperity that surrounds them. We living in the last days? Bumper stickers on every car, maybe not in this parking lot, but many. In case of rapture, this car will be unmanned, no? Are we living in the last days? Oh yeah, we're living in the last days. Are we living in the last days? Oh yes, we're living in the last days. What does the Bible say will come in the last days? False teachers. Where are the false teachers? They're everywhere. If these really are the last days, the false teachers should be everywhere. And they should be deceiving millions. Are they? I believe so. I believe that we see a great deception in America. The Bible says in the last days that before the revealing of the man of sin, what would come? The great falling away. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. That word in the Greek is apostasy. Apostasy. True apostasy is when you abandon your post. It's when you leave. What's our post? Our post is the kingdom of God. Our post is to wait and long for His coming and occupy until He comes. But I believe that one definition of apostasy could be to put our hope and faith and trust in this place and not in that place. I think that could be called apostasy. People think, well, apostasy is when you convert to a false cult. Apostasy is when you become a Mormon. Apostasy is when you convert to Islam. No! Apostasy is when you love God more than, or when you love money more than God. That's apostasy. Pure and simple. It's apostasy. And so we believe that over the course of the next several months and the next several years that we're going to move into a message of sacrifice. Right now, if you turn on the TV late night, you're bound to see a minister on television talking about how if you get money into his bank account quick enough, within the next 48 hours, that maybe you'll have more money in your bank account because of that. That's not a message of sacrifice. But I believe that we're moving into an area where the message is going to become sacrifice. Right now, the books that are coming out are about you and about what God wants to do for you and how you're going to have some self-realization and how you can have more self-esteem and we want to help you. I think we're going to eventually move to where the church actually cares about the people outside the building. And all of a sudden, they're going to sacrifice their lives for those. I believe that we're going to see a message of sacrifice coming. It's interesting when we look in America, as we move back into our message, we take a look at a chart that I'm going to show you here. This is the GDP adjusted for $2,000. And I think it's very telling from this chart. I think you can see something very, very clear if you look at it from one angle. If you move from 1790 all the way down, you'll see that the GDP was pretty low. When we get into the World War II era, what does it do? It explodes. It spikes. Do you know when the feel-good, positive message invading, deceiving, destroying the churches came into place? 1940, right around that same decade. And we've ridden this wave as the economy has done this. All of a sudden, sacrifice is no longer required. And it's led to an absolute positive deception, I believe. And I believe that everything that goes up eventually comes down. It's a law of physics. Are we as a church, all across this nation, are we prepared to help other people in their time of need? Who takes care of all the people who are broke in this country? The government, right? Does the church help the poor, help the sick, help the needy, help the weary? A little bit. But I think more often than not, we're more interested in them and helping us build our church. Well, that's a tough message. But the message of sacrifice is coming. And I believe as America moves into what I believe is going to be, as Chuck Missler had mentioned, a hyperinflationary depression in the coming years, I believe that this is going to be one of the church's greatest opportunities to witness, to show the value of Christ to a deceived and broken nation. But again, for the church to take advantage of this opportunity, it must not be sucked in to the illusion of prosperity that has so greatly affected this nation. Talk about the illusion of prosperity for a moment. The American economic empire has been built upon a foundation, I think, that's very faulty. We see five economic trends that our ministry tends to follow. The first one being, of course, the falling dollar. 1971, it was detached from gold. It can now be printed at will. Overproduction of the currency has led to a destruction of purchasing power in this nation. And we look at charts that show this very, very simply. We see here from a Canadian dollar versus the U.S. dollar. That is a 8-year chart, down 39.5%. The next chart shows the U.S. dollar versus the British pound since 2000, down 33%. And then again, we also see the dollar versus the euro. Same time period, down about 48.5%. And the U.S. dollar has been going down in value for some time. We see this certainly when we go to the grocery store. I mean, the prices of things are becoming expensive, but not as expensive as we believe they're going to become. There's no question the dollar is going to continue to lose value. The only question is, will it be a slow and orderly decline, or will it be a quick and panicky decline? We have more about that topic at our table. We have a teaching we did at the last Stealing the Mind conference called Christians and the Collapsing Dollar. The second trend we follow is the housing bubble and the subprime mortgage mess. Around 7,000 foreclosures in America every day. More problems lie ahead for subprime as we move into 2009. All across the country, families are being hurt as this meltdown continues. Of course, Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac recently taken over by the government. Things are going to get interesting in the housing market as we go forward. The third trend is American economic dependence. Of course, oil is the bloodstream of the world economy. The problem is we're burning through supplies at a rate 4 to 5 times faster than we're discovering new reserves. And the industrializing nations like China and India that we keep hearing about are exploding. And right now, even in Beijing, there's 14,000 cars being put into production each and every day. Are they all run on gas? So the big question is, who will harness the next great global energy source? In the 1700s, who harnessed the great energy source? It was the Dutch. They had the wood, they had the water, they used these types of elements to create energy. And then, of course, in the 19th century, who was it? In the 1800s, it was Britain, as they began to coal-fire their ships and they used coal. And then America took over with petroleum. And we're beginning to see the end of the oil age. Don't have a date, have no idea when that's going to happen, but we're seeing it come closer. And the economy that's able to, or the country that's able to develop the next energy source is going to dominate. The fifth trend that we all often follow is the U.S. consumer debt slavery. The Bible says that a borrower is a slave to the lender. The Bible calls debt bondage. But most Americans call it a way of life. We'll talk about that more in depth here in a minute. But finally, I want to move into the final trend I want to share with you today. I guess that's the fifth trend, and that is the focus of our message today. And it is the U.S. government's obsession with overspending and the U.S. national debt. In 1980, America was the largest lender nation in the world. 3 short decades later, America now stands as the greatest debtor nation in all of world history. How much debt does the government have on its books? The answer is $9.6 trillion. Now, if we were to try to illustrate this, here's what we would say. $9.6 trillion, if you were to put those in dollar bills, which I don't have any on me right now, but if you were to put them in dollar bills and you were to stack them on top of each other, they would stack from the earth to the moon and then come right back down to the earth and then go back up to the moon almost halfway. That's how much $9.6 trillion really is. Or what if we decided to use the solar system as a indication? Well, if we took a look at the solar system, we could take dollar bills and stack them this way, like a long chain, run them from the sun all the way out to the planet Saturn. Well, that's a lot of zeros. It's a 13-digit number, $9.6 trillion. And to help us throw these zeros into perspective, let us consider that from Washington to Reagan, we accumulated $1 trillion in debt. It took almost 200 years to reach the first $1 trillion in debt in 1980. From 1980 to 2008, that number has increased tenfold. And here is a visual of the U.S. national debt since 1971 all the way up to 2005. It's just a straight shot up. And it was $9.6 trillion now. In 2002, it was $6 trillion. In 2004, it was $7 trillion. In 2005, it was $8 trillion. This speed that we're going, it'll be $10 trillion when Bush leaves the White House, 2009. If we just close in and look at the World War II numbers, just looking from 1940 to present, we can see how dramatic that rise has been as well. Anybody who's paying attention to these numbers can tell you that these numbers are going up and they're not going down. They're going straight up at a rate of about $3 billion a day. And this is as American lawmakers and consumers continue to spend more than they have. What the government is doing right now is it spends this much money is it's charging it to a credit card with our grandchildren's name on it, our children's name on it. And this, of course, is immoral. All of this is aggravated, by the way, by compound interest. When you're an investor, that's what you strive for, right? You want your money to be put into an account, and you want it to grow, and the interest to earn interest, and that's the ideal. You get on the yield curve, and it goes up, and you make lots of money, and everybody's happy. But when you're a borrower, it works right against you. I remember when my wife and I, we first bought our house. Many years ago, we were amazed that a $100,000 house or a $150,000 house had the same amount of interest, if not more, on a 30-year loan. So a $100,000 house may have $150,000 in interest over the course of 30 years. Can you imagine what interest is on $9.6 trillion? The interest paid on the national debt in 2006 was $406 billion. That's in 2006. By the way, that's your tax money. When you go out and work hard and you're working hard and you're paying tax, it's going to that. Now, a whole lot of it is. In fact, it's so difficult to think in terms of billions or trillions, and so that's why I try to use as many illustrations as I can. To help us imagine, I want you to imagine that you were to receive a letter from the U.S. government. The letter comes in the mail. Here's what it says. It says, "We, the United States government, have selected your name at random, and we will begin paying you at the rate of $1 per second beginning tonight at midnight for our own undisclosed purposes. Sincerely, the federal government." Now, assuming you were to live another 20 years, now you'd be jumping for joy, right? Government's going to give you $1 a second. So if you live 20 more years, you're going to have about $630 million. It's enough to retire on, isn't it? It's a pretty good amount. Not a bad sum of money until you consider that the U.S. government spends, on average, $600 million in interest every 13 hours. So every 13 hours, they're spending that amount on interest. On interest. We compare this to other government departments in the government. It's amazing. We take a look, for example, at the Department of Labor. The Department of Labor is $11.5 billion in 2006. The NASA space program in 2006, the government spent $16.5 billion on it. The Department of Energy, $23.4 billion. The Department of Homeland Security, $34.2 billion. The Department of Transportation, $57.5 billion. The Department of Education, $56 billion. The Department of Health and Human Services, $67.2 billion. You realize you add all those up, and it all equals $266 billion. So the interest that we're accruing annually on our national debt is more than we spend a lot of times on our own government programs. So I ask you this question. Which one of the current presidential candidates is proposing to fix this? Which one of them? This is where the church has blown it. The church has blown it. But do you know how many in the church actually believe that if we can get the right guy into office, everything will be fixed? We've blown it. Man is incapable of ruling man. It's been proven over and over and over and over. In fact, when Christ comes back, what does he do? Which one of the kingdoms that rule and reign on this earth right here, right now, which one does he not come back and judge? None of them. He's interested in one kingdom and one kingdom alone, and it's his kingdom. He's not interested in any of our kingdoms. Our kingdoms are bogus. They're man-made. They're man-led. They can never lead man to salvation. They're bogus. But I believe what's happened with the church is that the church has become more interested in the kingdoms of this world than they have in the kingdom of his world. When we become wrapped up in the kingdoms of this world, and we begin to think that we can put our faith, hope, and trust in them, that if we can get the right... I mean, I was watching the conventions on TV. You see the conventions? People dancing and clapping and was so excited. I'm thinking, they're doing this for a man's kingdom? God forbid any Christian was in there dancing and parading before a political party that stinks to the high heaven of God. Stinks. It's a stench. It's man-made. It's man-led. And man cannot rule man. Amen? But the problem is, however shameful it is, the American politicians are proposing that we spend more as a way to get ourselves out of it. Let's just print more money. Let's just spend more money. And of course, that's not going to be a very good answer over the long run. Let's just shift gears here just for a second. I thought this was somewhat interesting. Did you know that there are 100 billion stars in our galaxy? That number used to be considered large, but now it only represents around 1% of the national debt. Amazing. Amazing. That takes on a new meaning for the word astronomical, doesn't it? A new meaning. Okay, so we've already established the fact that the national debt is at $9.6 trillion. But if you factor in programs, anyone in this room, have you paid into Social Security? Let me see you, just to raise a hand. Almost everybody, right? They take it from your check. If you plan on receiving that, and if the government pays you that, that changes the number from $9.6 billion, or trillion, to $59.1 trillion. Now, that changes our whole idea of what this debt means. If we were to take this and apply this to our solar system again, that we showed earlier, here's what we would see. We would see that it stretches from the sun all the way out to Pluto. That's $59.1 trillion. It's just absolutely astonishing. $59.1 trillion is larger than the total household net worth of the entire United States. Somebody earlier said that they didn't have any debt. They said they were debt-free. I said, no, you're not debt-free. Because you live in a nation that has $59.1 trillion in debt, your share is $197,000. If you have a family of four, you're $800,000 in debt. And so the government obviously is going to have to deal with this. They're going to have to deal with it eventually. And as they do, they're going to have a few tools to use. The very first choice that they are going to probably take a look at is to raise taxes. Now, of course, this is extremely politically risky by raising taxes. It's probably not going to be the best bet. I don't know too many politicians who could run on that ticket and be elected. Option two is probably no more satisfying to anyone but to cut spending. That's certainly political suicide. If raising taxes is risky, cutting benefits and cutting spending is political suicide. What's option number three? Well, we can borrow, right? We can simply borrow the money. But we can't borrow and spend and borrow and spend forever. Eventually, the U.S. is going to have to do something else. So they'll probably turn to the same option that every other economy in the world has turned to. If you go back and you look at any economic system, you'll find that as soon as they get the ability to produce money, if they can get it into their own hands, they'll begin to print more and more and more and more of it. It's so tempting to them because they can pay off debts with it. They can give money away. And so what we believe is going to happen to America is that, and we're already seeing it happen as we documented before, that America is going to solve this crisis by printing more money or by borrowing from the Federal Reserve, which is basically the same thing. The ugly truth that no one's telling you is that America is preparing to enter the greatest financial crisis in world history. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. And we actually have about 12 key strategies that our ministry recommends. And I can't get to all of them right now, but I want to go through a few of these key strategies. I don't want to just come up here and tell you there's a problem. You already know that, right? You know there's a problem. What I want to do is I want to give you some key strategies. Jerry, what can I do to help myself knowing all this? Now I know this. What do I need to do? Let's go through some strategies, I think, that will help you weather the impending economic storm that we see on the horizon. Step number one, and I think this is the most important one, is to admit that man cannot rule man and then actually believe it. The Bible says in Psalms 118, verse 8, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, that when Christ returns to judge the world, the elements will melt with fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. This world is doomed because they have dared to defy the living God. That's the gospel that we preach. It's doomed. And instead, what they've opted for is self-rule. Like in the days of Samuel, when Samuel finally had to go before and say, okay, the people want a king, let's have King Saul. And the people wanted a king, and Samuel said, you guys are sinning, you don't know what you're doing, but fine, we'll give you a king. It's been that way ever since. And we have turned to government, and we put our hope in government, and even the churches have colluded with government, and it seems like that everything is fine. But the truth is, it's an illusion. It's a deception. God is not pleased with it. He's not pleased with the arrangement. If he was pleased with the arrangement, he would not come back and destroy everything in his wake. Its leaders, the world's politics, the world's bureaucracies, the world's organizations, the world's religions, the world's pleasures, the world's philosophies are all going to be destroyed by fire at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Peter continues and says, since all those things are going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and in godliness? I think as we admit that man can't rule man and that he's incapable of ruling himself, our eyes are opened to the deception that surrounds us. These are wicked times. They call for deception. I mean, they call for discernment, for the deception that permeates us. I had a Bush moment there, sorry. Obviously, these days are calling for great discernment. The truth is, the system is flawed. The sooner you recognize this, the sooner you can begin to protect yourself. The number one key to protecting yourself and your family in the midst of economic meltdown is to admit, finally, that man is incapable of ruling man and then to believe it. Number two, we the people need to get informed and stay informed. Dedicate yourself to economic awareness. Keep current with the financial news both here and abroad. Take an economics or a money management course. Study personal finance books. And often when I say this, I think immediately of the Bible. I mean, the Bible, somebody says, well, you know, this whole economic thing, how does this have anything to do with the Bible? The Bible has 2,350 plus verses on money and possessions. It's extremely important to God. He says more about money and possessions in the Bible than he does about faith, hope, and love combined. It's a very important... Why do you think money is important to God? Because the Bible says where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Money's a test. Money is something that God uses to test us. And so it's highly important to him, and we should be good stewards. That's what the Bible says. And so I encourage you to get informed and stay informed. And then once you've learned some things, share those things with other people. There's many people who have no idea what's happening in our current economy. They have no idea what's happening. They have no idea how dire the situation is. Share those things with your friends and your family. Teach them, and you'll benefit them as well. But that's number two. Number two, get informed and stay informed. Number three is to create a network of friends and family that you can trust in during a time of crisis. During times of crisis in history, we found that it has galvanized the Christian community. The body of Christ should be preparing for very difficult days ahead, very difficult financial times in the future. And having a network of godly friends, godly family, godly loved ones will become one of the most valuable assets that you as a Christian could ever hope to possess in a time of crisis. So update your Rolodex. Reconnect with long-lost friends. Invite your neighbors over for dinner. Join a small group in your church with purpose of seeking intimate friendships. As the economy gets worse, churches and small communities and neighborhoods are going to be required to work together. So why not get started right now? One of the things that our ministry has done in Tulsa is we've established a home church network called the Acts 2020 Network. And what we've tried to accomplish with this is many people in the neighborhoods in Tulsa would never step foot into a church. I don't know about your city, but you know, Tulsa's in the Bible Belt. But Tulsa currently only has 25% of the people attending a church. That's pretty amazing. Yeah, up in Seattle, it's 2%. You know, so there's very few people who actually walk into a church, and there's very few people who actually will ever go to church. And so what we find is why not actually maybe just have a dinner at your home and invite your neighbors over? Having a form of community. And we found that seems to be working well. We're planning more in Tulsa as we go forward. We believe in that. What I find interesting is that many people wake up in the morning. Now check this out and hear this with a spirit of love. But many people wake up in the morning and they get all dressed up and they get into their car on Sunday morning. They drive past hundreds of homes in their own neighborhood with people in there who are hurting, who need to see Christ, who need to see the value of Christ. They drive past all those people. They drive all the way to the other part of town, to a neighborhood. They have no idea who lives there. They walk into a building, and they do church. They do five songs, and then they listen to a sermon. They go to Sunday school. They go out for tacos. And then they drive back home, back through passing tons of houses who probably need to know what they know, go back into their own neighborhood, drive down their own street, pass houses with people inside who they don't even know their names, go back into their house and close the door and lock it. That's not New Testament. And so what I urge you to do is to consider having a community of friends, maybe even in your own neighborhood. Yeah, the Lord told me one time, and it kind of convicted me, but he said, if you don't know people on your street, if you don't know their names, and if you're not out there seeking to love your neighbors, it's kind of bad. It's not a real good thing. I don't want all my friends to be locked up in a building somewhere. I want to get out on my street and talk to my neighbors. So create a network of friends and loved ones that you can trust in a time of crisis. That's number three. Number four, worship the Lord with your giving. It can be tempting to slow down your giving to the work of the gospel when you're dealing with a time of lack. But when we give, we're simply imitating God, who's the greatest giver of all. Amen? It's been said that the Christians show who they are by what they do with what they have. So give to the Lord, worship the Lord with your giving, even in a time of crisis. Number five, save at least 15% of your income now. Because saving money is a biblical principle that helps insulate us from times of great economic uncertainty. Many financial advisors say to save 10%. I say 15. And the reason is because inflation is running at a clip right now where 10% can get wiped out pretty quickly. You should be able to save 15%. And if you can't, don't get down on yourself. Maybe start with 3 to 5, but make 15% your goal. There's so many eroding factors on money, taxes, inflation, that if you aren't saving at least 15%, it's going to be very difficult to get ahead. We often say the road to success is marked by many tempting parking spaces. Something will always come up that will compete with your plan to save. So that's why you should automate your savings plan. Maybe even at work, have it drafted automatically out of your check. The most important thing to do is to begin saving now. That's the most important thing, number five. Number six, build a six-month diversified liquid cash reserve and hold it in safe places. Okay, building a six-month reserve of liquid cash will shield you from uncertain times that lie ahead. This means if you make $30,000 a year, you should have $15,000 in liquid assets. You know, and if you have that kind of money available to you in liquid assets that you're able to tap, you know how good it feels when you're driving down the road and you get a flat tire? Don't worry. You're home and the air conditioning goes out. Oh my gosh, it's $2,500. You're not worried. You have money in the bank. You can take care of it. What do most Americans do if they have a crisis? They go to their credit cards, don't they? But if you have a buffer of cash or a buffer of liquid assets that you can tap, it takes away a lot of stress in your life. So I encourage you to begin to save that money. Now here's what we say. Diversify. So you don't want to hold all this in U.S. dollars. Here we are slamming the dollar then saying save a bunch of dollars. No. What you should do is diversify this. Spread your liquid assets across various liquid vehicles. And the diversification model that I personally like is right here. We have a sample liquid cash savings allocation where we see that one-third goes to U.S. dollars, another third goes to stable foreign currencies, and then another third goes into hard assets such as precious metals. This way you're spreading your risk across three different baskets. This prevents you from being overloaded in one place or another. So if you make $30,000 a year and you save $15,000, then you would have $5,000 in U.S. dollars, $5,000 in stable foreign currencies, and $5,000 in precious metals. I think that's a fairly good diversification model. And just as it's important to diversify your money, it's also very important to hold it in safe places. Ask anyone who lived during the Great Depression when 10,000 banks closed their doors. And many people were not able to get in and get their money back out. It's a little known fact that banks don't even hold your money. This is called fractional reserve banking. And that's for an entirely different topic, an entirely different message. But I recommend that you investigate your bank or your financial institution. You know, the FDIC, which banks tout often as being the savior of the bank in the case that something happens, it only has $53 billion right now. And that means that with $53 billion, they have to cover $6.84 trillion of FDIC qualified deposits. So they have $53 billion in insurance for $6.84 trillion that you have in the bank. That's number six. Number seven is to, obviously, get out of debt. The rich rules over the poor and the borrower is a slave to the lender. I saw somebody with a t-shirt the other day that said, winning is dying with your credit cards maxed out. And I think about that. I say, tell that to the 2.4 million U.S. households that filed for bankruptcy in 2005 due to mounting debt. This year, more Americans will claim bankruptcy than will graduate from college, than will get divorced, or will who get cancer. It's a staggering number. 7,000 houses a day are being foreclosed upon. Over half Americans are one paycheck away from disaster. So what I encourage you to do, at least, is to pay off all of your high-interest debts as soon as possible. One of the reasons is the banks are up against the wall right now, and they're not going to tolerate late payments as well as they used to. And so if you have high-interest debt that's somewhat unmanageable, make it your goal to pay that off now. It's not going to get better. It's going to get worse for these banks as we move into the upcoming years. That's number seven, get out of debt. Number eight, this is a very interesting one. Be cautious with government savings plans such as IRAs and 401ks. Okay, I'm highly suspicious of government-controlled savings plans because when they control the plan, when the government controls the plan, they also make the rules. Okay? The idea with a 401k or with an IRA, now listen, you must consult a financial advisor before you move on this type of advice, but hear me out. Tax deferral is what's offered in these vehicles. So here's the deal. Here's what they say to you. If you take us up on the 401k, what we'll do is you'll put your money in, and it'll come out of your check, and it'll come out pre-tax. How many of you participate in a 401k or an IRA or some form? Right, most of us do. It's replaced the defined benefit contribution plans, which were the old pensions, you know, in many companies. Well, today the 401k, which was never designed to be the main retirement vehicle, has become that way. In fact, the uppie retirement plan nowadays is a house and a 401k. Now, the 401k, the idea is you put your money in pre-tax, and then the tax is deferred. Why is that a good thing? Because while you're working in your working years, the tax rate's going to be higher, right? And then when you retire, what's going to happen to the tax rate? goes down, right? So you're going to be able to withdraw your money at a lower tax rate. How many of you in the room who have 401ks think that taxes are going down? Anybody? I'm looking. None of you. Let's take a look at the tax chart. This is somewhat interesting. The top marginal income tax rate from 1913, that's the year that what was created. What was created that year? The Federal Reserve. From 1913 to 2003, this is, and if we went to 2005, it would pretty much look the same there. It's about 35%. The top marginal income tax rate, that's the top guys, okay? The guys who make the most. The average top rate was nearly 61%. You know, back in the World War II era, it was about 90%. 90 cents out of every dollar that was made at that level was taken out in taxes. Now, right now, it's at 35. If you're a high-wage earner right now, you're going to pay 35% in tax. Is that below or above the average? Way below. Shocker, taxes are low. Taxes are extremely low because the average is 61%. Now, you may say taxes don't seem low, but they certainly are. At least historically speaking. So if taxes go back up, what if you're a guy who is working right here, and then all of a sudden you retire? Oh, that's nice, isn't it? You get to pull your money out here, don't you? What if you're working here, and then you begin to pull your money out here? I think that we are going to see ourselves in a low tax bracket, and eventually it's going to explode. Why? Because there's $59 trillion in debt, and something has to happen. So be very careful about these tax-deferred plans. I'm not saying that you shouldn't take advantage of them. You should certainly consider them. Talk to your financial advisor. The issue is, are taxes going to remain as low as they are? You're working right now at a very low tax rate. Maybe you want to pay the taxes now. Get it out of the way and get them off your back. That way, when you retire 20, 30 years down the road, you're off the hook. You don't have to pay any taxes, as I think tax rates, and all of you seem to think the same thing, will be higher. And finally, so number 8, be cautious of government savings plans. Finally, number 9 is inflation-proof your investment portfolio. Now, this is really important because when we say in your investment portfolio, we're talking about savings versus investing. This is where Americans have really misunderstood a lot of things. Saving money and investing money. When you're 21 and you get your very first job, or you're 18 and you get your very first job and you get out into the workplace, what happens oftentimes, I've talked to so many people like this, they get out into the workforce and the very first thing they do is what? They sign up for their company's 401k plan, right? So they're stocking money away, man, they're putting money in the market, they're so excited. They're 18, right? Now 21 comes around, they get married, and they have no savings, but they got a ton of money in what? In their retirement plan, right? They're 21 years old. They have no need for a retirement plan. What they need is they need a liquid savings pool. They need an opportunity pool of capital. Why? Well, they're getting ready to buy a house. They might be getting married. They might have a child. If they buy a house, what do they need inside their house? Furniture. So there's a lot of quick needs that are going to need to occur. Well, what happens is many times we've confused investing with saving. Your savings would be your six-month allocation that you have. You always keep 6 months somewhere in safe places. But outside of that 6 months, once you've built up that six-month reserve, then it's time to invest. And as you invest, you need to be very careful where you put your money. Do you want to put your money strictly in paper assets? And that's what we talk about here. One of the things I think that is one of the best hedges against inflation are hard assets, because they're not government controlled. And they cannot be printed or duplicated at will. What are some examples of hard assets? Well, precious metals are one, right? Gold and silver, which many people push and many people make a buck off selling. Commodities are another example. Fine art, real estate. So there are many hard assets, these things that are tangible, things that you can touch and you can feel and you can smell and you can taste. They are hard assets. And one thing that I find interesting is specifically about precious metals, I don't consider myself to be a real strong gold and silver guy. I buy silver, I buy gold. But I'm not a huge, huge, huge fan like I think some people are. But one thing that I think is very interesting about it is when we do a breakdown of the global liquid wealth. And here's what we find. When you take a look at the global breakdown of liquid wealth around the world, you'll find that 45% of the world's wealth is tied up in equities, that is stocks. 38.6% of the world's wealth is tied up in bank deposits. 15% is locked up in bonds. And the other 1.4% is in gold. Now, if that number, 1.4%, were to move to 3% over the next 5 years, that price of gold would skyrocket. Now, gold still really is not that well known right now. It's still, many people really aren't investing in it. Many people say that they are thinking about gold, but many people still are not really investing in it. I believe that gold and silver are certainly things that are going to be beneficiaries of economic uncertainty in the future. And I think right now that they're underbought. You know, if you took all the gold in the world, all of it, it's ever been mined, you could place it into a two-bedroom condo. All of it that's ever been mined. It would fit onto a tennis court and go up about 4 feet tall. So right now there's not a whole lot of the world's wealth tied up in gold. But as that changes, the price of gold could increase dramatically. And I think we're going to see a drive out from paper assets. But again, I want to say, before you invest in anything, obviously consult a financial advisor. We want to just close by saying that it's a law of physics. Things that rise eventually fall. America is no different. God is not interested in our kingdoms. He's interested in one thing, two things actually, His kingdom and us. It's my prayer that you'll place your hope in His kingdom, in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been Surviving Financial Chaos, presented by Jerry Robinson. To receive a free catalog of over 200 awesome Stealing the Mind Bible studies on DVDs, CDs, or audio tape, information on upcoming Bible conferences in your area, or details of our missionary outreach and trips to Israel, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177 24 hours a day, or on the web at compass.org.